Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. All right, so we start in a new direction. Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Welcome to the afternoon part of my day, a time I used to refer to as my second nap of the daytime. But that all changed last week when I shifted from the early morning late show to afternoon starting today. So believe me, I wish I could be meeting you in person and shake your hand firmly while maintaining good eye contact and then use your name 2 to 3 times in every sentence. But, you know, I can't fit all of you into the studio, so we'll have to get to know each other over time. First of all, my highest respects to my friend and colleague, Susie Larson, who loved on listeners in this time slot for 8 years. Bravo, Susie. I love you. And today's show will feature some news of the day, some spiritual meat and potatoes, and lots of scripture. So my guests today include my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines, Patrick Albanese, apologist and author Jeremiah Johnston, and Bible teacher and friend Jeff Verdorn. That's all coming up in the next couple hours. And I want to hear scripture from as many voices and ages as possible. My goal is when 1 million people have spoken God's word on this show, I will get a tattoo. So when we come back from break, Patrick Albanese will be with me. But as we go to break, let's hear God's word. This is from Ellie, age 11.
I really like Esther from the Bible, and chapter 2, verse 12, really helps me. It says, before each young woman was taken to the king, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments. And the reason I like that passage is because when my little brother is bugging me to hurry up in the bathroom, I think of the Bible and say, hey, at least I'm not like Esther. I should be done in about 8 weeks.
Regardless of whether you're a seasoned writer or interested in becoming one, the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference can be the catalyst to your publishing breakthrough. Hi, I'm Sheila Walsh. I look forward to meeting you July 13th and 14th at the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference on the beautiful campus of the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, Minnesota. It'll be a time to learn from and interact with successful authors like Liz Curtis Higgs, Susie Larson, and myself, along with acquisition editors and literary agents. As an added bonus, there's a limited number of one-on-one appointments you can book with this year's faculty, and it's a great time to pitch a proposal and receive personalized insights and advice. Through informative breakout sessions and specialized tracks, it's our hope that you will come away from the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference encouraged, equipped, and inspired to move your aspirations into reality. Learn more online at northwesternchristianwritersconference.com. That's northwesternchristianwritersconference.com.
What would you do with a brain if you had one?
Do? Why, if I had a brain, I could...
I could while away the hours, conferring with the flowers, consulting with the rain. And my head, I'd be scratching while my thoughts were busy hatching if I only had a brain.
It is 7 minutes after the hour. That walk-up music belongs to my friend Patrick Albanese from prestigious West Des Moines. So far, Patrick, as far as I know, I've made no mistakes in the show.
Just the one.
Okay, which one was that?
Well, I believe Ellie, I don't know, the voice sounded familiar.
Okay.
Yeah, I think she's only 9.
Oh, well, I've already made one mistake in 8 minutes. Unbelievable.
Yeah. That's not bad. If you extrapolate, it doesn't look good. but technically you're correct because she does carry the debt load of an 11-year-old. So and because of her, you have just moved dangerously closer to getting that much desired tattoo. I remember you were trying to decide between the freckle or the mustard seed.
Yeah, I'm thinking about a freckle on my big toe. The bottom side of my big toe.
Yeah, we're on top of that big callus where there's no sensory feeling left. Oh, right. I think that's a smart idea. Hey,
right.
This is so weird.
Why?
Hey, did you have a window in your office? In the studio?
I do.
Are you able to – are you close to it? Can you get to it?
Yeah, I'm looking out right now.
Okay, can you do so? Yeah, are you over by it?
What is that?
Oh, no, take a look. You see that big ball of fire up there? Yeah, that there would be the sun. That there. You haven't seen that in, what, a year and a half or 15 months?
No, you don't see that at 6 a.m. in the morning. So you've been a regular guest on the Early Morning Late Show, and I'm so glad you can join me on occasion here on this show that's yet to be named. I don't have a name for it yet.
You know, that's all right. It'll come to you. And the thing I'm most excited about moving to the afternoon time slot after 15 months on in the mornings is that's 15 months of shows already in the can that we can recycle and nobody will know.
I love it. And I was reading Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7, that says, light is sweet and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. So I'm certainly feeling that today.
A beautiful day to be seeing the sun. If it's like the weather we're having here in it's prestigious, right?
Prestigious. Yeah. So, Patrick, you know, the Supreme Court handed down a big decision today in the Masterpiece Cake Shop decision, and they said it was a narrow victory, 7-2. You call that a narrow victory?
Yeah, it reminds me a lot of the Super Bowl in 1986. Don't know why I remember that one. Maybe it's because the Chicago Bears were in it, and they just narrowly edged out the Patriots 46-10. And you see,
yeah,
it was a nail biter for the first 3 minutes of that game. I just had no idea how badly the Bears were going to beat them. But it's typical. And now they're kind of redefining what they meant by narrowly. They're saying, well, it's only in this particular case. It's not a broad decision that means that anybody can refuse to do a cake. And in a way, I sort of see their point, because what they're saying is you can't force this guy to design a cake for you. He said you can buy a cake off the shelf, but I will not design a cake because that's not something I believe in. So I'm not going to use my artistic talents to design a cake for you. And they said, this is an outrage. We live in New York City. And we came all the way to Colorado to find somebody to beat over the head with our agenda. And
right.
You're the guy.
Right. The state of Colorado itself did not recognize same-sex marriages at the time. So it was interesting.
And yet they were willing to prosecute this guy. It's like, we the state don't believe in it, but you must bake a cake for the thing that we don't have.
Right.
Oh, yeah, that's an up is down.
Did you find it interesting that two more progressive judges voted against it?
Yes. And, you know, I think that's maybe a sign that of just how loopy this stuff has gotten. Because you can always, you know, like Obamacare was a 5-4 decision. And, you know, they said, close the books, lock it up. That's the law of the land. That's never to be litigated again. And, you know, it always is that way with the left where they say, it's done. We won. And it's, you know, a major victory. And, of course, a 7-2, even with some of the more liberal justices voting with the majority. And they're saying, well, yeah, hey, we're not done yet. I mean, we're still going to be suing on these issues over and over and over and over again till you just give up.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that means don't give up.
Yeah.
You know.
Do you remember growing up as a kid where if you didn't get a certain quality of service, you'd say, well, I'll take my business elsewhere, and you just went to the next place?
Yeah, that's why I moved next door, because, you know, that's kind of the way my parents said, well, if you like the way the Lundins do it, you go live with the Lundins.
And you did, didn't you?
Well, I did for quite an afternoon. And, you know, you really don't realize that somehow genetically you're sort of built to really like your mother's cooking and nobody else's mother's cooking.
That's true.
So Mrs. Lundin could not make a meatloaf to save her life.
Yeah, your mom made awesome meatloaf, didn't she?
Oh, gosh, could she make the meatloaf? It was dense.
Yeah.
I don't know. You know, she could get like, you know, 15 pounds of hamburger into a little thimble-sized pan. It was thick meatloaf.
All right. Now, this Ellie that read scripture happens to be your daughter. So in full disclosure, you just recently had a birthday party for her. A little different from when we had parties as kids. First of all, we didn't have parties. You had a friend over for dinner. That was about it.
Yeah. And then, you know, normally it was the specialty of it being your birthday was you got to choose what you were going to have for dinner from a very limited menu, of course.
What'd you do? And Salisbury steak?
We called it Swiss steak. I don't know if it was Salisbury, but it was Swiss steak. I've never seen it on a menu anywhere. I go to places like, well, nobody has Swiss steak. And I think my mom made it up. And I believe it was just some way of saying this meat is too tough to really call anything else. But the, whatever that gravy was, and I'm sure because we
lots
kept the,
of it, you had put lots of
the 13 yeah. gallon of Crisco that you just slabbed into
right,
the pan.
Right.
Remember when Mom would make that like the fried chicken, and you know, there was no better smell walking in the house. She said, "Oh my gosh, fried chicken!" And why is the cardiologist here? I don't. EKGs for everybody.
Right. But now they're incredibly large productions, and you need departure gifts for the kids as they're leaving, and you need presentations, and you need all kinds of stuff, don't you?
Yes. And then my daughter decided to do this Harry Potter theme thing for some reason. And then the day before, I am notified by my spousal equivalent to where I'm speaking terms again. She says, "Hey, by the way, you are the potions master." I go, "Okay, let me understand this correctly. Harry Potter, they have magic and magicians in it. I actually am a magician. So instead of going to my skill set, I have approximately 24 hours to become a potions master." Uh-huh. She says, "It's no big deal. You just make stuff with Eye of Newt." I go, "Eye of Newt?
You don't have Eye of Newt laying around? What's wrong with you?"
Well, you can't. You know, you used to be able to, it used to be an over-the-counter item so many years ago when we were kids. You would go to the local corner drugstore and say, "A little Eye of Newt."
Exactly.
And some baby powder. But not anymore. Yeah, you can't buy Eye of Newt.
Yeah.
You need an ID for that type of stuff.
Yeah, but it was quite a production. So. And I have to say, you did show up and you did suit up and you did become a potions master. So I was real proud of you.
I had to make 24 magic wands to be handed out as gifts.
Yeah, times have changed, Patrick. I have to admit. I mean, like we reflected on our days. We had a friend over for dinner, possibly, and you had some cake, and that was it.
Possibly.
And then Mom would make whatever your specialty meal was.
Right. And normally, you know, Grandma would hand you the box, you know, with the present in it, nicely wrapped, and then she would also hand you the envelope, said, "The receipt's in there, because you're going to want to return this." <You know>? It's one of Grandpa's.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was... It was a very large production, and it ends up costing a lot of money. And you think, you know, am I spoiling my kids? Is this you only live once? But, you know, it's funny because, as my wife says, she says, we are creating memories. And then she does this to me. She says, how many memories of birthday parties do you have? And I was like, well, none really. None. She says, so is it that bad? You know, you created a memory that she will. In fact, she says she'll remember for the rest of her life. I said, "Oh, you bet she will." There's no way. There's no way I'm ever on your ninth birthday. What you did to your dad as potions master, it was pretty funny. Rough.
Well, Patrick, I got to jump. Thanks so much for being on the show. I will look forward to our next conversation. Have a great day.
Yeah, I should always like to, as you know, I like to leave your listener with a bit of wisdom, and if I may, keep with that. I just want to say that years ago, because sometimes, you know, you come upon a realization. Years ago, I used to say people change, and but I don't believe that anymore. So I guess you could say I'm just a different person.
All right. Sounds good. Have a great day.
Just let that baby sink in.
I will.
You too.
All right. 17 minutes after the hour, we'll take a little break. And then when we come back, Jeremiah Johnston is going to be with us. Can't wait to meet him. Good afternoon. It's 19 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you. I have on our studio line Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. He's a New Testament scholar. He's a professor and apologist, and I believe he's been on Susie Larson's show before, and he's back with me this morning, or this afternoon. You can tell I'm used to working mornings. Hello, Dr. Johnston. How are you?
Bill, great to be with you. Thank you.
Yeah, I just made the shift from mornings to afternoon, so it's going to take a while to hit the reset button.
Hey, I have triplets, so mornings are afternoons to me and vice versa, so I know all about it.
Right. So I love that you are on the show today because I have a million questions for you, and I don't know how many you want to try to field, but let's get started. I've got one. I was reading 1 Peter 3:15. It said, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do it with gentleness and respect." So why in that verse does Peter refer to the hope in you rather than the faith in you when referring to evangelism?
You know, that is actually a very nuanced and excellent question, Bill, to start our radio broadcast. I mean, the first thing that I would say just about that broadcast, about that question, is we have to keep the verse in context. And what I want to remind all the listeners about this morning, now you got me doing it.
You need a nap too, my friend.
What's wrong with us?
Yeah.
We do.
Yeah.
Is this verse, I think, is one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament, where he talks about the hope that is within you. That's, who's the you, though, there? I think that this is a verse that some Christians somehow think they don't qualify for. They think that being an apologist, or actually having a thinking faith, or that wonderful word apologia, that is the word behind the English rendering reason. It's apologia. It's not a word that Christian authors made up. In fact, it was used by Socrates 500 years before the New Testament was ever written, when Socrates gave a defense of himself in Greek, a reasoned defense. And so that's what's lying behind that word, is the ability to have a thinking faith that gives an answer for the hope that is within us, because hope is based on evidence. You know, I can have hope today based on certain reasons or good evidences. There are good reasons for me indeed to have hope. And so I think it's important that we talk about the fact that our faith is based, yes, on faith, but that faith has a bedrock of evidence. And mm-hmm. The thing that I want our listeners and our viewers to understand is this is not just for a few Delta Force Christians like yourself, Bill, people that really know the Word of God. This is for every single believer in Jesus Christ to have those reasons why they believe what they say they believe. And that's, I think, we have a dearth right now as it relates to many Christians who just don't really understand why they're even a Christian. And that's when it gets exciting, when we do understand the hope, that evidential bedrock within us, is why we indeed have faith and why we can give answers to those tough questions.
I love it. Can you pick apart the word hope a little bit more for us?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
The hope that was in it. I mean, that these three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But make no mistake, hope is what gets us up out of bed in the morning. I actually give a whole message on hope. It's interesting you should ask that, Bill, because I know you wouldn't know that. But the thing that I believe as followers of Jesus that we should be defined by more than anything else is we are the people who bring hope. We are the people that bring encouragement. We are the people that bring faith to despair. And if you were to remove the church today, there would be no hope on earth. I mean, let's just be very clear about that. I don't go to the secular media to educate me. I don't go to the secular media for hope. I don't go to social media to educate me or to bring me hope. I go to the Word of God. And as Christians, because so much of our life around us is defined by sorrow, I mean, Bill, there's incredible reasons for us to be excited right now as followers of Jesus. It is my opinion that we are living in the golden era of Christianity. I'm truly optimistic. But at the same time, for those of us that are out there speaking to people, meeting people, sharing the faith, there are so many people who are living in despair. And I'm talking about Christians. And we need not live in despair. There is a hope. There is a peace. There is a strength that the child of God has that truly is palpable. It even goes beyond our understanding, Paul said to Colossians. And so we need to lock into that hope, and we need to be about bringing hope to our communities. And guess what? It starts right in our marriages, and it starts right in our homes with our families and with those who know us best.
Wow. All right. Now, Jeremiah, before I ask another hard-hitting question, I want to ask a softball question. You have triplets?
Yes. Yes. And Susie's listeners will be reminded about this. My wife, I think, qualifies for sainthood. It doesn't matter what church tradition you come from. We actually have five children. Our daughter, Lily Faith, is 8 years of age. Our son, Justin, is 6 years of age. And my amazing wife came to me. She said, Jeremiah, we want to have one more child. And I was like, amen. And the key was one more. And we went into a sonogram appointment, and the sonogram, I don't think he was having a good day, and he just was very very casual when he said it. He goes, ABC 1 2 3, and I'm like, well, are you sharing a Michael Jackson song right now? What is this? And he said,
right.
Baby A, baby B, baby C,
oh,
you
my.
Have three heartbeats, and our life dramatically changed. But bless God, honestly, and many of the listeners of your radio network have prayed for us. The boys are going to be two. They're totally healthy. But, Bill, they are all running in different directions, and it's exhausting.
Yeah. When you were laying on the floor, how did you respond to smelling salts?
You know, exactly. You know, it revived me. I think I need more of it, though, honestly.
All right. Let's get back to another question that I have for you. Back to hope. Did Jesus have any, like, earthly hopes or temporal hopes, or did everything he had, was the just eternal hopes?
You know what? I think that's actually a really fascinating question to think about. I think that he did have hope, and I think that there were times that his hope was diminished. I mean, when he prays, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed that you would be revived, how I've longed for your, for you to know the day that is visiting you," and yet he had to weep because they didn't. They were unable to see the Messiah in their midst. So I would say that that was a, I mean, honestly, a disappointment of hope that they didn't even know the arrival of the Messiah was about, was happening in that moment. I mean, think of Jesus for a moment in Luke chapter 4, where he gives his programmatic sermon beginning at verse 16. He's giving it at his home synagogue in Nazareth. And I mean, think about it. If you get up and you give a Bible study lesson in the church you've grown up, everybody knows you there. And the reaction is that people want to kill you by the time you get that message. I mean, he quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2.
Yeah.
He says, "This is fulfilled in your midst," and then they want to kill him. So I think, yeah, I think that he had earthly hope, but I think there were times that his hope was disappointed. And I think we see that most, honestly, where he had hope that God would take the cup from him. I mean, you think of Mark 15, where we hear Jesus, and he says, I mean, he's sweating in one translation, great drops of blood. That doesn't go back to the earliest manuscripts, but we see the intensity with which he's praying that, "God, would you take this cup from me?" I mean, I'm sure he was hopeful that God might work in a different way, and yet he said, "Not my will, but your will be done."
Mm-hmm. Jeremiah, in that moment in Gethsemane, was he mostly dreading being separated spiritually from the Father, or was he fearing the physical pain he was going to endure, or both?
I think all of the above, and okay. I think first and foremost, we can't explain it. It's hard for us to understand, but in that cry of dereliction, when we hear him in his native tongue, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22, yes, but he is experiencing a rupture in the eternal Godhead. He has become sin for us. Then he's experiencing the agony of sin. And I just gave a message called Broken for You, where I really talk about crucifixion. And I just don't think us moderns, because of our historical distance, I still, even with Mel Gibson's Passion, even with what we've seen depicted online and in great documentaries, I still don't think we can appreciate the physical agony that he went through when he paid for your sin and for mine. And I think that as Christians, we can just become so used to it. We can just become so used to the message. And when we think about the sin that we all have committed and will continue to commit, it was the reason he went to the cross.
Yeah.
And yes, it cost something, and sin has become so cheap in today's day and age.
Yeah.
Let us never forget it cost him something.
So true. We have to go to break. This is my first day of the program. You are making me look so good. Thank you so much, Dr.
Hey,
Jeremiah Johnston.
Fabulous.
We'll take first a short minute. Break and be back with more in just a minute.
God's grace is always going to be working on the interior. If he doesn't change our circumstances, he changes our hearts to meet our circumstances.
Grace. Pastor and author Max Licato has seen how God's grace changes lives. Hi, I'm Steve Douglas for Making Your Life Count. Max shares a story about a woman in his church.
Every Sunday she would come forward for prayer. She would ask us to pray for her marriage. And I would notice that every Sunday she would come with just a little more spring in her step, a little more joy. And she says, "Well, God answered all my prayers. He healed my heart. I no longer carry the bitterness toward my husband. I wish the marriage had been saved." But God's grace was sufficient to get her back on her feet, and he still has a future for her.
Just how have you seen God's grace evident in your own life? To share that story, go to MakingYourLifeCount.com or find us on Facebook.
It is 32 minutes after the hour. Welcome to a show that is not about me, hosted by me, Bill Arnold. I have on our studio line Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. He's a scholar, New Testament scholar, apologist, author, all-around great guy, father of triplets, five kids. Your schedule exhausts me. All right, a couple questions. Let's start with this one. If someone is not interested or if someone is not motivated to obey God, what angle would be helpful in pointing in that direction?
Now, let's get a little more context. Would this be somebody that would be outside the faith, Bill, or somebody who might have been a Christian but has just lost their enthusiasm for their faith?
My question is probably more for someone inside the body of Christ who is just not being motivated to be obedient, and I don't want to be the Holy Spirit police. That's his job, but
sure.
What would be the most gentle, loving way and yet be firm to point them back in the direction of obedience?
Well, and then this is the passion of my life. I mean, Bill, this is what God has called me to do, to motivate Christians to have a thinking faith that is a holistic faith that impacts every cell in their body, not just spiritually, but physically, emotionally, mentally. And I think as leaders, we can do such a better job in preparing our people to have an excitement of faith that will not be shaken in the midst of adversity. And I think so many people become winded in their faith or out of shape, speaking, and I'm speaking spiritually right now, in their faith is because they've just simply not been taught the riches of God's word. Remember, if you were to ask me, Jeremiah, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? I would say, Bill, Jesus Christ is a constant reality in my life. He is everything I need in every moment. I cannot imagine a moment going without him. Just like he is as real to me as the air that I breathe moment by moment. And I think that there are exciting ways that we can get people on board as far as having more motivation in their faith. But I think, too, that we talk a lot about, and I'm not talking about you in particular, I'm talking about just generally, we talk about just biblical illiteracy. We talk about, we have the smartest Christians of all time in our church, and yet most of them know little to nothing, or they know enough of the Bible to be dangerous. And we don't talk enough about the leadership gap that we have in the church right now. And my passion is to inspire not just Christians, but pastors and leaders to be thinkers and thinkers to be Christian. This is the whole mission of our ministry, Christian Thinkers Society. I'd invite people to check us out at christianthinkers.com. This is why I come out with books like the recent one called Unimaginable, What Our World Would Be Like Without Christianity. The whole nature, the whole big idea of that book is the amazing metric, the way in which Christianity continues to change our world today, not just the way Christianity has changed our world historically. And when you learn these things, when you see faith in action, I mean, I can tell you this, as a Hurricane Harvey survivor, watching the way in which, Bill, Christians were showing up at people's doors, outpacing the government, helping people rebuild and restore not just their physical lives but their spiritual lives, that's a movement I want to be part of.
Yeah, no kidding.
It's exciting. And I just think, though, but I think programs like yours are so vitally important. We have to equip our people. But again, when we do talk about the people, so often people become spiritually and emotionally paralyzed by problems they face in their life. They can't equate the problems they face in their life with the 7,437 promises in Scripture that are there for them. And so they can just get stuck. And you know what? We need to – I love your spirit in the question. We need to just come alongside them, because remember what 1 John says – his commands are not burdensome. You know, it's not a burden to be obedient to God. You know, right. We need to be reminded of that sometimes, though, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely. And the fact you've given me this quote, your program is vitally important. My program is only 36 minutes old. So that's very exciting.
It is, though. It is.
All right, Jeremiah, let me ask you this. Because I've heard this a lot about the image of God, and I think there was something about everyone's got the divine spark. I heard someone say that in politics the other day. And does being created in the image of God also mean you instantly have intrinsic worth? Because if God imputed his worth to me at the price of his crucified son, would people outside the family of God be of the same worth?
Yes, absolutely. Every single person who has been created has been created in the image of God with an inherent value that nothing can diminish. I was speaking recently to a group just a couple of weeks ago of young single professionals, and this is an original to me. I actually got it from my friend Canon J. John over in the United Kingdom, but I took out a crispy $20 bill, just got it from the bank, had never been used before, and I wadded it up. I crinkled it. I crushed it. I stepped on it. It was about the most drama I've ever done on a platform before as a teacher of God's word. And I kept holding it up to the audience saying, now, how much is this worth? How much is it worth now? How much is it worth now? It's still worth $20. A lot of us, life can make us feel crushed, crinkled, stepped on, dirty, impure, and yet nothing removes the value that Almighty God has put in our life. And that is the entire message of my new book, Unimaginable, What Our World Would Be Like Without Christianity. Because guess what, Bill? There are a lot of people teaching in university. There's a lot of people in secular media who do not have that worldview. Some people have no right to live. Some people are not as valuable as others. That's why slavery is at an all-time high right now. That's why we have people in the human trafficking problems that we have. And until we get this message out that, yes, whether you're in the faith or not, you have an inherent worth before Almighty God. He loves the world, for God so loved the cosmos in Greek. And guess what? The force of that word in John 3:16, the entire world has its fist stretched out at God. He loves a world that did not love him back. And I think that that is a great, great message that we need to be reminded of, and we need to share, and we need to emulate. And guess what? That convicts me, doesn't it? It convicts every one of us. How are we treating our neighbors? Yeah. How are we responding in our communities?
Yeah. All right. Jeremiah, if we decide that we are wanting God in our lives, but, you know, you talk to people and they kind of want God in their life on their terms, because they still want the ability to make the call on, let's say, social issues of the day. Have those people just simply not been convicted by the Holy Spirit?
You know, Bill, I think that is such an important question again. I mean, I struggle with this, okay? My wife and I have, and I'm not afraid to share that with you, my wife and I have traveled to much of the two-thirds world, much of the marginalized world. And you meet with these missionaries and you ask them, you know, these people that want to know God and yet they were born in Buddhism or they were born in Hinduism or they were born in an atheistic country like China, for example, a country that is literally an atheistic regime. And I was corrected by a missionary, I'll never forget this, in Hong Kong, who said, Romans promises that when anyone seeks after God, God will indeed reveal himself to that person. A book that's long been forgotten that still remains a powerful book on my shelf is Don Richardson's Peace Child, a career missionary who took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the tribes of New Guinea, who literally, they had this whole theology of atonement in their tribes. And what did they say to him? We knew there was a God. We just didn't know his name was Jesus. And so there is a God consciousness in every single one of us. And this is what I love about my friend Lee Strobel's book. And I use his name because he's been a dear friend of mine for almost 20 years. His book on miracles documents the way in which God is still working miracles in our day. So, I mean, yes, it excites me. And I do believe God will reveal himself to us.
Mm-hmm. Even Jeremiah, when you said God consciousness, I have to stop and think for a minute. The word conscience is con, that means with, and science means facts, so it's with facts. So what are your facts? And if you have bad facts, you're going to have a bad or a conscience that is going to be mistaken.
That's exactly right. And again, as Christians, we're truth tellers. We tell the truth, and we have to live in a world that is, you know, there is one truth. I had it said this way recently at one of our Christian Thinker Society events, and you might enjoy this, you know, and again, I really get on university professors because I am one. I mean, what passes in university classrooms today is unbelievable, especially when you think what people are paying to sit in these classrooms. When you think about the fact that truth has become relative, meaning that's your truth, Bill, well, I can have my truth. Well, guess what, Bill? I don't want my airline pilot to be a relativist,
right?
You know, just to land the plane however he feels like that.
Yeah.
You know, or I don't want the brain surgeon to just operate on my head. You know, but, you know, he just woke up and he feels like doing it that way. That's his truth. It's only in moral issues where people think it's okay – to write outside the lines, as it were. It's always in moral issues. So there's a real fallacy in that, too.
I don't want the pilot walking down the aisle going, I know the rules of aeronautical engineering. When do you think I should land?
Yeah, what's your opinion? Let's
what's your opinion? We'd all be going, just land it. You know what you're doing. Yeah.
You know, this in that influence our politics, it influence our economy. There are so many who have their truth, and you know what? That's your truth, and I'm so tired of hearing it. There is one truth. His name is Jesus Christ, and I do believe what Arthur Holmes said, the great thinker, all truth is God's truth. We serve the God of truth, not the God of confusion.
Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah, really, nobody does their own thinking. Don't they just align themselves with values and principles that already exist?
Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yes, without a doubt.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I have to bathe my mind in the Word of God. And that's why I do compliment you, Bill, because I have heard your morning show. It's all about the Word of God. You know, I don't have any new ideas. The fun job that I have, the calling that I have from God, is just to bring context. We have so much historical distance as moderns. We have 2,000 years since Jesus walked, and my job is to guide the readers by the hand and to bring the context and make it alive. Why? Just so that you can fall in love with God's Word. I can't know the will of God for my life apart from the Word of God. It's really not that simple. I think sin makes our life so complicated, we forget the basics. We forget the power of when Jesus said, too, make no mistake, I love this passage in John 14, I have not left you orphanos in Greek. I have not left you orphans. I will come to you through the presence, the power, and the person of the Holy Spirit. So when we lock into the Word of God and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, wow, I become a victorious Christian. I become a Christian that walks in the favor of God, and I know the center of God's will for my life.
All right. Jeremiah, first of all, Kim, hand me a tissue. He used to listen to me on the morning show. I promised myself I wouldn't
have cried. The late morning show.
Yeah.
The late morning show.
All right, we'll take a little break, Jeremiah, when we come back. Lots more with Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. It is 15 minutes till the top of the hour. Be right back. Welcome back. It's 14 minutes till the top of the hour. Welcome back to the show with no name quite yet. This is Bill Arnold, and I'm speaking to Dr. Jeremiah Johnston, who is a New Testament scholar, and we're having a great conversation. Jeremiah, let me ask you this. There is a passage in Matthew 19 that it says, it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. And I think there's been discussion about Was that actually a door? We go back to first century sources. Does it say that there was actually a small door in a large gate? Is it actually possible, or is that simply hyperbole, like it says the same as strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, like it says in Matthew 23?
You know, that's a great question. I mean, certainly the culture and Jesus today, and Jesus was a master storyteller. They would have appreciated the eye of the needle. Of course, and that's actually a passage that's in all three synoptic gospels. It's really interesting when you look at it because he's talking to, again, I'm a context guy, Bill, so I'm going to give you the context.
No, I love it. I love it.
He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the religious aristocrats. It was very much a health and wealth gospel in the first century. I mean, if you were having problems, God wasn't with you. If you weren't wealthy, God wasn't with you, especially among the Sadducees. And so when you think about that, I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul, who again was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, he actually has to defend his apostleship in 2 Corinthians because he has so many problems. He has so much opposition. He has so many disappointments. People doubt he's an apostle. How can you be an apostle of God if your life has so many challenges? And he said, I am an apostle. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. That is my apostleship. And my problems through my adversity, you see the strength of my faith. So at any rate, I want you to understand that he is talking to the religious leaders of the day when he talks about the fact that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I think that we need to remember he's talking to the religious leaders of the day who had diluted the power of gospel. They had used it for material gain. This was, after all, I mean, make no mistake, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, he wanted to cleanse a corrupt priesthood. And so when he turns over the money changers, he is coming after the corruption of the priesthood. And I do think, honestly, this is where Judas kind of didn't get the messianic program. I mean, after all, why did Judas betray Jesus? I think he was looking for a Roman conqueror. You know, if I could transport you right now with me to the Dead Sea community, Bill, I could show you things like the war scroll, where there was actually a belief in Judaism that was common in the first century, especially in the Dead Sea community, that when Messiah came, he would actually kill the Roman legions, he would assassinate the Roman emperor, he would cleanse a corrupt priesthood, and Messiah would reign as this conquering king. There was very little expectation. And I know people bring up Isaiah 53, but that was not really held widely in Judaism. There was very little expectation for this suffering Messiah. And so again and again and again, both with this passage and Matthew 19:24 and others, you see Jesus hitting up against the corruption of the religious leaders of his day.
Mm-hmm. Jeremiah, you are the founder and president of Christian Thinkers Society, and I just want you to know I did apply. I sent my application in. They sent it back saying that I didn't have a stamp on it. I thought, how uppity is this organization?
Well, I know everybody knows what you just said is untrue. So God forgive you.
Would you talk a little bit about the Christian Thinkers Society?
Absolutely. My wife and I, 9 years ago, started our ministry. I was living in Oxford, England at the time, working on my PhD and was doing my doctoral residency. I actually lived in Oxford above a Tesco grocery store. We never got good sleep because they were always loading the grocery store. But I was holding a Gospel of John fragment in my hand, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me that he was calling me to, and my wife as well, because I always believe in the joint calling of a man and a husband and wife together, to simply take the facts of Christianity and translate them. I mean, that's what C.S. Lewis says the job of the apologist is to translate truth, to make it understandable, accessible. And we started Christian Thinker Society from nothing, Bill, literally from a card table. Wow. But we had a vision from God. And our vision was to inspire Christians and pastors to be thinkers and thinkers to be Christian. And we wanted to do that through great publishing. And so I'm constantly writing everything from Bible studies to academic works. Bible studies that can be used by middle schoolers or 80-year-olds. So I encourage people to check out my unanswered Bible study. And then we did something, Bill, that was unique, I think, at the time 9 years ago, is we started inviting audiences to text their questions in. And so, you know, I stopped counting at 10,000, but I've received 10,000 text message questions from audiences at our live events. And I speak in churches across denominations now. We do publications. I've got one foot in the academy here at Houston Baptist University. But the destiny for my life, what God's called me to do, is to encourage every single Christian to get on the playing field that God has called them, each individual person listening to us right now, to love them, to love God with their heart, their soul, and their mind, according to Matthew 22:37. And I'm telling you what, it is exciting. And I can't tell you what a delight it is for me to come home from each and every weekend event and tell my wife, it was so neat to meet Sally or Bill or Joey or Dominic, who walks up to me and said, for the first time, they're owning their faith. They've gotten beyond their Sunday school understanding. And so that's really the vision for our ministry in life. It's taken us a lot of unique places everywhere from, you know, I went to Cuba before it was cool to go to Cuba. You know, I'll go anywhere God opens the door. And I would just invite people to pray for our ministry and definitely check us out. You can sign up for our newsletter and definitely follow us on social media.
Jeremiah, do you live in Houston?
I do. We reside here. I'm not from Texas, but as we say in Texas, I got here as quick as I could.
Yeah, exactly. Now, I'm trying to connect some dots here. You live in Houston. You've been to Cuba. Do you know Greg Headington?
I don't.
Okay, I thought maybe you went to Cuba with Greg. He's been there about 60 times, so I'll connect you two. You guys will want to know each other.
Wow, I would love that. Yeah. I actually went with Museum of the Bible on an expedition to bring the Bible. The government approved it to Santiago, Cuba. I wrote about it in an op-ed for Fox News, one of the most life-changing experiences I've ever had watching Cubans see the Bible for the first time.
Yeah, well, Jeremiah, it's not polite to name drop, just so you know. Chuck Colson told me that.
Amen.
Yeah. All right, if you have had 10,000 questions sent to you, what's the most common question you get about Christianity?
number one question I have by a mile is the intersection of faith and mental wellness, happiness, mental illness, and suicide, any of the
associated
illnesses in the Christian faith.
So people are saying, how can I be happy, or what's the question? Because now you've got me really intrigued.
Am I a Christian if I struggle with anxiety? Am I still a Christian if I struggle with depression? Why if there are all these promises in God's word to me, am I struggling from bipolar or schizophrenia? Can I be a Christian and have mentors? How can I truly be happy in the Christian life when I face all these discouragements? And I've documented this. My next book with Bethany House Publications coming out next year will be at this on this entire subject. I touched on it in my unanswered book called Church of the Invisible Diseases. I have a whole section on that. But we are seeing so much hope and healing dealt out in our Christian Thinker Society events because we're really discussing the fact that most churches are silent about this issue. They don't know how to minister around it. Many ministers themselves, Bill, are barely coping themselves. I mean, 25% of our pastors right now struggle with chronic depression and anxiety. So that's the number one question. There's a lot to unpack there. And I would just ask for your prayers because I think it is the apologetic question of our day, by the way. If you were to say what's the most important where we began our program, 1 Peter 3:15, what's the most important apologetic issue of our day? It's will the church answer the question of mental illness and wellness? We have an opportunity to do that right now. We should be speaking to it louder, more clearly, articulately. We should be more conversant on these issues, and we're not. Yep. So that's an area that I'm really focusing on in the future and right now.
Yeah. Okay, Jeremiah, we only have about 2 minutes left. Do you need to take a sip of water or a sip of coffee or anything?
I'm good. Keep rocking.
Good. So if we have a skeptical friend or neighbor and we want to reach them with the love of Christ, and people want to write you off real fast nowadays. Oh, you're one of those guys. So how do we do a better job?
Be the kind of Christian people want to be around. Don't be the Christian that people want to avoid. I talk about this in my book, Unanswered, you know, with engagement principles. We've all been around the Christian that's embarrassing to be around. We have to earn the right to be heard. We have to earn the respect of people. That means serving them, a holistic approach. It's amazing when you start meeting someone else's need, how they'll listen to you talk about your faith. I think so much we talk before we act, we speak before we serve, and I think that that is a disservice to evangelism. So, you know, no one gave me a platform, Bill. I didn't start my ministry 9 years ago doing radio shows. I started it serving people. Nobody knew my name. Nobody knew anything about me. And then you slowly earn the right to be heard. And so, you know, again, it's that humility factor of God. I'm gonna speak today. If it's the guy who just took care of my car at the Ford dealership, or if it's a radio show later this day, I'm gonna earn the right to be heard. And I think when we have that attitude of humility, we earn the right to be heard. And then guess what? We better be ready when God opens the door for us to speak.
Yeah. All right, Jeremiah. How do we get access to all of your good stuff, your books, and all of that? What's the best way to get a hold of those?
You're gracious. You're so kind to ask. Just check us out at Christian Thinkers with an S on the end .com, christianthinkers.com. Follow us on Facebook, Christian Thinkers. All of our resources are there. And please pray for us. And if you'd love to have us come to your community or your church as an event, just send us an email. I check all my email. We'll get back to you.
I'd love to have you on my show every day.
Bill, this has been fun. And hey, seriously, your questions are fantastic.
Oh, thanks
for such thoughtful questions.
Oh, thanks.
I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have.
This is day one. I will never do more prep than I did today.
Okay, right on. Well, you did awesome. I don't believe it's day one. You're seasoned.
No,
you're
tune in tomorrow. I'll be a real slugger tomorrow with the questions.
Okay.
Thanks, Jeremiah.
Awesome, Bill. Yep. Thank you very much.
Yep, have a great day. Dr. Jeremiah Johnston has been my guest. And what a phenomenal second guest on the new show. Appreciate my friend Patrick Albany's coming on and Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. So in hour two, my friend and Bible teacher Jeff Verdorn is already in studio. We're going to have a great time in hour two. So we'll take a short break and be back with lots more just ahead. Thanks for listening to the podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend.